Today I want to look at the theme, a second look at the TV preacher scandal. It's been about 4 months ago now since the PTL scandal first began to break and since Oral Roberts went up in his prayer tower as a hostage to God for $8 million. Early on in that crisis, on March 29th, I preached a message entitled One Christian's Response to the TV Preacher Scandal. The response that came to that sermon from this church and from many sectors throughout the body of Christ, in fact overseas as well, suggests to me that the body of Christ has needed and appreciated some straight talk about a biblical perspective in a time like this. In that message, I made it clear, as I do again today, that I do not speak for this church when I preach in this subject. I do not speak for the denomination in which my ordination is held, the Assemblies of God. I simply speak as a personal perspective from the Scripture, and I ask you to weigh these views in the light of the Scripture. I ask you not if you agree with me, but if what I say agrees with the Bible. When I first spoke on this theme, many of the details on the PTL scandal had not yet surfaced. And in that earlier message, I dealt with three basic areas. First, biblical qualifications for all Christians, and especially character qualifications for spiritual leadership. Secondly, what the New Testament spells out we ought to do when a spiritual leader fails. And then thirdly, I walked through the then-present crisis, suggesting a four-step process. First, of suspended judgment when we don't know what's happening. Second, when we begin to learn things that are clearly not according to Scripture, and responsive anger. That passes into sorrow and forgiveness as a third response. And a fourth response, hopefully, that we could work toward is redemption and restoration of a failed leader. Because this issue continues to draw tremendous attention in the press, and because as individual Christians we must deal with it on a day-to-day basis at our work, among our non-Christian friends and family members, I have felt an obligation to again address this matter and lay out some additional biblical perspectives as we get 4 months down the road. I trust this is the last time I speak on this subject. I well realize that there are many Christians and there are many believers who have said that in the wake of this scandal, we should simply shut up and that we should pray. And I believe that we ought to pray. However, I also believe that this opportunity gives us a chance to do some relevant teaching in the body of Christ on sin, on restoration, on church discipline, and on forgiveness. And that we should not ignore such an opportunity. The world is talking about it. We need to help one another with it. And it's interesting to note that both the Old and the New Testaments never sweep scandals under the rug and pretend as though they did not exist. They are dealt with very frankly. As a leader in the Christian community, it is not my role to talk to the world about what is going on in the church, but I do have a responsibility to talk to the church about what is going on in the church. And I want to put before you today seven principles. The first principle is this. Jim Baker is not the first, nor will he be the last, spiritual leader to fail. The record of the Scripture for hundreds of years is replete with examples of failed spiritual leadership. It's part of the package of organized religion of the church. You can go to the Old Testament, to 1 Samuel chapter 2, and find one of the early examples of failed leadership in the priestly sons of Eli, themselves priests, who took the best offerings that worshipers brought to the Lord and appropriated them for themselves and then seduced women at the place of worship. Or you can read an entire chapter of the Bible given over to denunciation of false pastors, Ezekiel 34, in which Ezekiel the prophet inveighs against those ministers of his day who were false shepherds who were supposed to have fed the flock, but instead Ezekiel says they ate the best food, they wore the finest clothes, and they let their flocks starve. We can go to the Lord's own words at the close to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 21 and 20, through 23, where the Lord says that in the day of judgment there will come to him those who preached in his name and did mighty works in his name and cast out demons in his name, to whom he will say, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. And the word iniquity is the Greek word anomia, which literally means lawless. And it is the same word used to describe the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2, the lawless one. Why would so-called Christian preachers and miracle workers be called lawless? It is because they assumed that their ministry gifts allowed them to be exempt from ministry character qualifications, that their success in the ministry exempted them from the kind of character of life that are incumbent upon all Christians. The Lord himself says that would happen. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, complains and warns the church about super apostles, people who go around acting spiritual through their, whatever, tone of voice, their so-called authority, their public relations scams, trying to project an aura of spirituality, but using it to financially exploit the body. In Philippians 1:15, Paul admits that some preach Christ out of rivalry. That is, quote, success, close quote, in preaching brings one status and position and accolade and acclaim. Some, he says, preach Christ for that reason. He warns the body in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 6, that some pulpit personalities think that godliness is a means to financial gain. And he admonishes us against collecting to ourselves teachers because we have itching ears. That is, we will pay someone to hear them tell us what we want them to tell us. The New Testament is not only hesitant to remind the early church of failed ministries, but also is not hesitant to remind us by name of failed leaders. 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander have rejected faith and a good conscience and thereby shipwrecked their faith. 2 Timothy 2, 17 to 18, Hymenaeus and Philetus, whose teaching spreads like gangrene and who have wandered away from the truth. Demas, because he has loved this world, has deserted me, Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:10, and reminds us that the lay leader Alexander the metalworker did him great harm, 2 Timothy 4:14. The Apostle John warned the church against a leader named Diotrephes, whose fault was that he liked to put himself first. And to the church at Thyatira in Revelation 3, the Lord himself protests the tolerance of that church toward a leader who is codenamed Jezebel, who misled them into immorality and incorporation of worldly ways into Christian worship. Now, as one who says these things, I am reminded that fitness for Christian ministry is a requirement, but it is never to be a source of self-pride. If we have not sinned as another person has, we need to take heed lest we ourselves fall. Paul himself, living with the very real possibility that he could fail in the ministry, writes, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself would not be disqualified for the prize. And I don't think there he's talking about losing his salvation. I think he's talking about yet doing something foolishly, because he's a man not of iron and steel, but a man of flesh and blood, that would cost him his opportunity to minister to people and would destroy his credibility as a leader. Leaders will fail. That's a given. A second principle that we need to look at in the wake of the PTL scandal is that for every Christian leader who fails, there will be far more who do not fail. Not every minister is a crook. Most ministers are not crooks. Most ministers of the gospel have character and bear heavy burdens and help people with their loads and are God-fearing and conscientious. The old illustration of the paper with a dot on it. What do you see? I hold in my hand an 8.5-inch by 11-inch white piece of paper with a black dot. To a person who doesn't know this illustration, you would ask, what is on this paper? And immediately a person would say, there is a black dot. But in actual fact, out of the total square inches on this page, 88 square inches plus multiply it by the half inch, I haven't taken time to do that, but almost 100 square inches on this paper, a fraction, a quarter of an inch is a black dot, and almost the whole rest of the paper is white space. I think that's how we need to look at leadership. I have in my hands a book that is called The Official List of Ministers and Missionaries of the General Council of the Assemblies of God. It has in it 496 pages. The book is nothing but a listing of all the credentialed ministers of the Assemblies of God. It has on each line their name, their address, city, state, zip code, and phone number, one name and address to a line. On every given page, there probably is about 40 names on a page. 496 pages of this. I called the General Secretary's office in Springfield, Missouri this week, and I said, I don't want to count the number of names in the minister's book. How many credentialed ministers do we have? They said, we had in 1986... 30,204. I said, how many of those ministers were dismissed? Now, dismissed is a technical word in our fellowship, meaning someone who has been dismissed for moral failure in the ministry or for serious, severe breach of ethics or for moral turpitude or major doctrinal heresy. We dismissed in 1986 94 ordained ministers and 58 licensed ministers, a total of 162. You may say, and some didn't get caught. And I would say, right. But if I understand Scripture right, they will be. 162 out of 30,204. We had over 30,000 ministers in just this denomination, the Assemblies of God, last year, who did not fail. And I think what's true of the Assemblies of God would be true of the Calvary Chapel ministry, the Vineyard ministry, the Church of the Nazarene, the Christian Missionary Alliance Church, Foursquare Gospel Church, and you go across the sweep of the evangelical denominations, I think you'll find that kind of a ratio. So it is not a time to distrust all people in places of spiritual leadership. The fact is that only a few fail and most do not. All are tempted, but not many fail. Third principle that needs to be kept in mind is that when a Christian or a Christian leader fails, the response of the church should be one of restoration. Our goal is not to punish a person who fails, but to see them work through that time and come back to a position of complete standing before God, before the body, and before the world. The church is not interested in punitive discipline. It is interested in rehabilitation. But for rehabilitation and restoral to be at work, there must be some processes involved. Paul says in Galatians 6:1, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Speaks of a process of restoration. And what should we do while we're restoring that person? Watch yourself, or you may be tempted also. Why would we be tempted trying to restore someone? Because we can see, as we restore them, how totally God forgives someone. And we may be tempted, when we get into a jam, to say, well, I know God forgave and restored that person, so I know if I go ahead and sin that He'll do the same for me. And we too can be tempted in the act of restoring a brother. So Paul tells us that the work of restoration must be done carefully. Jesus tells us in Matthew 18:15 through 17 that we are to use a three-step process in restoration. That where there has been sin committed, we should first go to the brother individually and confront them. And if they do not repent, go through restoration, they must be confronted a second time, this time with a witness. And that if they do not repent then, they must come before the church. And if they do not repent there on the third level, they are to be treated as a tax collector or a sinner. That is, they must be treated by the body as a person who is not even a Christian. Question comes, how do we know if a person has repented? We know two ways. One is a verbal response, I'm sorry, I did wrong. And the second is a behavioral response, where behavior manifests that repentance indeed took place. John the Baptist, for example, required this in his preaching of repentance, Luke 3:10 through 14. The crowd asked, "What should we do?" John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you're required to," John told them. Then soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" And he replied, "Don't extort money, and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." What's John requiring? Deeds that go along with repentance. In a particular matter that has been before the whole world in these 4 months, 3 or 4 months, we have sought to see, especially with Jim Baker, the founder of the PTL ministry, an opportunity to give restoration, an opportunity to see repentance. For Jim Baker, the test of repentance is whether he is willing first to submit to Scripture and the process outlined in Matthew 18, which requires him to deal with it in the church and to deal with those who came to him about his sin. And the second matter in regard to repentance is whether he will renounce the fiscal extravagance which led to such disrepute in the ministry. A man who, by his own confession 2 weeks ago, only had $37,000 to his name, normally cannot afford to secure a loan or finance a $300,000 remodeling project on his house, which was announced this week in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. In regard to Jim Baker, I think it can be fairly said, without malice or any edge, he has simply walked away from the process spelled out in Matthew 18. He has refused all along, from the very beginning, to deal with this matter in the church, to deal with those who came to him according to Matthew 18. This past Thursday, I called and talked with Charles Cookman, who is the district superintendent of the North Carolina District of the Assemblies of God, with which district Jim Baker has his ministerial credentials. Brother Cookman shared with me the process that was used, which is standard for all ministers, except with Jim Baker, he gave me the dates. As the district superintendent, Brother Cookman first became aware of charges against Jim Baker on March 10th, when they were presented to him in writing. He told me that, George, is the first time I knew anything about the moral charges against Jim Baker. In the Assemblies of God, we will not entertain hearsay charges. Someone calls a district official and says, "I think George Wood is such and such," and then hangs the phone up, doesn't identify themselves, and won't put it in writing. The district superintendent will say, "Well, that was a crank call. So if you've got anything against me, put it in writing." It's only written charges that will be dealt with. When the charge is put in writing, the district superintendent has an obligation to investigate. In this case, on March the 11th, Reverend Cookman the next day began to investigate, called a number of people who had access to information, and through that calling determined that the charges had serious merit to them. Since Jim Baker was not available personally and was in Palm Springs and not in North Carolina, Reverend Cookman did the next best thing. He sent him a letter, which was hand-delivered to Jim on March 16th, which related the complaints against Jim that had been raised, and asked Jim to respond to him personally. There was no response from Jim Baker to his district superintendent, no response by phone, and no response by letter. The next step then was instituted. Jim Baker was asked to meet with the district presbytery regarding charges filed against him, and the charges were specified. After some time, a letter came back from Jim Baker saying, among other things, quote, "I am not a homosexual and never have been," close quote. To the best of my knowledge, he was not charged with being a homosexual. He was charged with having homosexual or bisexual encounters, which is different from being one. Jim never specifically denied those allegations, and in fact, the letter from the district to him indicated that his failure to appear to answer the charges was tantamount to admission of guilt. That's, again, standard form that all ministers receive who are under discipline. If you're good, there's going to be a hearing. You're requested to appear to present your defense. If you do not appear, it will be understood that you are admitting the charges. Believe me, if I received a letter that impugned my moral integrity and I were innocent of that, I would want to appear to clear my name. I would not simply let it go, tantamount to admission of failure. Jim Baker attempted to resign in his letter back to the district superintendent, but in the Assemblies of God, we do not accept resignations from ministers who are under morals charges. They must be worked through the Matthew 18 process. So the complaints were then formalized into charges, again, a very clearly defined procedure. He was asked to meet with the North Carolina Presbytery on May the 4th. He did not respond. He was dismissed as an Assemblies of God minister. Simultaneously, during those weeks, he also failed to meet and to respond to an invitation from the National Executive Presbytery. It's interesting that I Many of us watched Jim Baker's Nightline appearance some weeks ago, in which he again reflected a decision to circumvent church discipline. I heard him make a statement to the effect, if anybody has evidence of homosexual activity against me, then let my accusers come forward and present their evidence. What Jim Baker was doing in that moment was attempting to have the case tried in the press and in the world. The fact is, the people who have the charges were quite willing to sit across the table in the midst of eldership, presbyters, to face Jim Baker plainly with the charges, and Jim knew that and declined to appear or to respond. And yet he was saying, if there's anybody out there, and I don't know what kind of things they would be, he did know what they were, and he was invited to respond. On Good Morning America last week, he either flat out lied or was, I'm sorry to use language like this, folks. It grieves me to have to say these kinds of things in the pulpit, but somebody's got to say them. He either flat out lied or was fantasizing when he reported a conversation he'd had with the district superintendent of North Carolina, Charles Cookman, and said of that conversation that, quote, the district superintendent has investigated the bisexual allegations and found them to be untrue, close quote. The district superintendent had to write a letter to all the district superintendents in the Assemblies of God and say to them, in all caps and underline, that statement is not true. I never made any such statement to Jim Baker. There are people prepared to meet Jim Baker face to face. The North Carolina District Presbytery set a hearing and Jim would not appear. The district's letter to Jim Baker said failure to appear is tantamount to an admission of guilt. Then Brother Cookman closes the letter by saying, Brethren, I have reached out to Jim with love and compassion without condoning his wrongdoings. I have tried to handle this entire matter within the framework of our church's jurisprudence and keep it out of the public's hands. I would say that Jim needs to clear things up with his church, according to Matthew 18. You cannot go to another church and leave things dangling in the church you've come from. You must make that matter right. And I might add, he needs to make things right with Jessica Hahn. It was he that agreed to make a payment to her for the harm he inflicted upon her. The agreement that he made verbally, and an agreement that was also a contractual obligation, was that she would be indemnified for the harm that was done for her to help her rehabilitate her life and pay for the psychiatric cost and other trauma that were inflicted upon her. That was never PPL donor's responsibility. That was Jim's responsibility. And true repentance would own up to it, and before making a $300,000 house improvement, would settle the debt he owes with a lady that he violated. Excuse me again, friends, for being frank, but I think that I have to be, because that's exactly the way it is. This brings us to the fourth principle involved, and that is this principle. It is time for the whole body of Christ to respect the discipline exercised in one part of the body of Christ. We haven't done this. It's so easy for ministers to hopscotch and to, in one denomination, create an absolute mess and then go out and say, and blast denominations and say, oh, they're all legalistic. I'll give you some for instances. Suppose it were established that all during my tenure in this church, or maybe even in the last few years, I'd been taking money out of the till, and I'd been side profiting from the offerings without the board knowing about it, or any of you. And all of a sudden, somebody finds it out and becomes knowledge, and I have to resign in disgrace. Do you think I should be permitted, without any kind of rehabilitation process, to go across country to somewhere in the Midwest or in the East Coast, and without anybody knowing me, just start a new church and do the whole thing all over again, without anybody in the new community saying, where's that guy coming from? What's his track record? What's in his background? What happened at his last church? The fact is, in the body of Christ, we have not held people responsible, and we've simply let people jump geographic zones, denominational zones, church zones. If there's a discipline matter in the Four Square Church or in the Calvary Chapel Church or in the Vineyard Church, and someone were trying to come into the Assemblies of God, believe me, we would respect the discipline that those bodies were exercising, and they would of ours as well. We need that across the whole body of Christ today. If there is, for example, a minister who is dismissed from his parish for living in moral sin, and snubs his nose at the church who attempts to discipline him and bring him to rehabilitation and go somewhere else, he should not be allowed to show up on Christian television, no matter how popular he is, no matter what his ratings are, no matter how much money he draws in, no matter how many people respond to the altar call, and no matter how well he can teach the Bible. The body of Christ needs to respect discipline in one part of the body. And the only way that that will happen is if you, the body of Christ, require it in the body. Now, I'm going to talk to you directly in fifth point. I've been kind of hard on Jim. Let me be hard on you for a minute, all right? I think it's time for individual Christians also to submit themselves to accountability and to become part of the process of government in the church, the local church. It's so easy for us as individuals in the body of Christ to sink into a theater mentality. Church is something you go to rather than something we are in. But we are in the church. We don't go to the church. And part of the responsibility for being in the church is accountability, it's involvement, it's membership. Whether it's a formal membership or an informal membership, it is saying, look, I'm just not going to that place. I am it. I am committed. I am submitted. I'm not just a passive observer. I'm vitally involved. And part of course, if a church is going to function, it's got to have rule. That is to say, it has to have the dimension of governance within it. Someone has to govern the church. Is it going to be a self-appointed few? Is it just going to be the pastor? Is the body of Christ going to mature and assume that responsibility for the operational end of the church as well? And here's where we have a responsibility to be involved. Don't let the annual business meeting of the church, for example, be the least attended meeting of the year. Make it the best. It's part of our responsibility as members to not only be concerned that the gospel is preached, but to be concerned about the operation of the church in terms of its fiscal responsibilities and in terms of its leadership selection. Sixth principle that I want to enumerate is the body of Christ through this time is being called to higher responsibility in discernment toward ministers and ministries. Discernment. Let me give some pastoral counsel here, three areas. I would say to you, be very careful about phrases like, my ministry. That is a tip-off to the fact that there is something wrong in the ministry. I'm going to get real fanatical now, okay? My ministry. People have said, well, I think they should give Jim and Tammy their ministry back. They built it, they should have it back. And I say to that, that's a separate question, but one thing I say is, no, it was never theirs. If it was ministry, it's the Lord's ministry. This is not George Wood's church. You know that. This is the Lord's church. I'm simply here for a time. I'm a tenant. I'm a trustee. But I'm going to go one of these days. Hopefully not too quick, but one of these days. I'm going to go. It's not Jimmy Swaggart's ministry. It's not Pat Robertson's ministry. It's not Chuck Smith's ministry. It's the Lord's ministry, and those who serve in the ministry are simply sub-pastors under the chief pastor, the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ the Lord. And it's time we in leadership took our hands in a proprietary sense off the church and off the ministry and said, it was never ours to begin with. We're not building our kingdom, we're building His kingdom. Second thing I think we need to be very careful of in discernment toward ministers and ministries is to be discerning toward self-promotion. The church has become in so many respects like a three-ring circus. And you have to put on an act to get the body of Christ out. Unfortunately, what you do to build a church is what you have to do to keep the people there. There is a kind of a thing, well, I call it the Elijah syndrome. I am doing the Lord's will and work. And I would counsel you, watch out for terms like great. Please, if you'll do me a favor, if you think this is a great church, don't say that to anybody. I'd rather that we simply be a humble church. I think that the sin of spiritual pride in God's eyes is equal to the sin of immorality. stay away from self-exaggerated statements like, if it were not for this ministry, the work of the kingdom in this community would be in real trouble. Friends, God, I appreciate this church, but God's also got gobs of churches in Orange County and Southern California. Praise His name, He does. And so many are doing a tremendous work in the kingdom, small and large. Thank God for them all. The work of the kingdom doesn't depend upon this one church. Thank God we get a chance to be a part, but the kingdom is going to go on with or without us. The kingdom's not so weak that it has to depend upon me or us all collectively. Beware of self-exaggerated statements like, if it were not for this ministry, the kingdom would collapse or the cause of world missions would go under. That is simply the puffing up of self, and it's not true. It denigrates all those who are faithfully serving Christ who are not a part of that particular ministry and assumes that what they're doing is not as important, when that is not the case. The church survived the loss of the apostles, and it went on. The church survived the loss of Martin Luther, and it went on. The church survived the death of John Wesley, and it went on. And the church is going to go on after the current leaders of the church have passed. After Billy Graham is gone, the church is going to go on. After Jimmy Swaggart's gone, the church is going to go on. After Pat Robertson is gone, the church is going to go on. Because the church isn't built upon a human personality. It's built upon the rock, Christ Jesus. And it will go on. Now, it rends the heart of God when a ministry or a ministry collapses. But the kingdom of God is stronger than the collapse of any one ministry or minister. And the other counsel I want to give about discernment is, don't paint all ministries with the same negative brush. Legitimate ministries have been hurting in this scandal. Hurting terribly. Dave Clark is with us this morning. I'm sure he could give testimony to the fact that CBN has had to significantly cut back some of its operations because it was innocently caught in the wake of the PTL scandal. Ministries you wouldn't think that are being impacted are being impacted. I got a letter this week from Charlotte Perot, who is chairman of the board of Colonia Villa Guerrera Orphanage. Orphanage has 85 orphans down in Baja. They operate on a hand-to-mouth subsistence and operate a great ministry to those kids. Their income in the month of May was $9,000 below their income of 1986. And they're hurting like crazy, and they can only attribute it to people who are distrustful of giving. Paul Finkenbinder, who led us in prayer with Hermano Ministries, Paul is the most widely heard evangelical voice in all Latin America. He absolutely saturates Latin America with radio and television and newspaper columns. The ministry of Hermano Pablo Inc. is down $60,000 this year in the first 6 months as compared to 1986. No other reason than donors have backed off. The body of Christ needs to discern that simply because one ministry was not using funds well does not mean that all ministries are not using funds well. We need better discernment than that, and we need to get behind more than ever people that are out there doing the right kind of job. The seventh thing I want to say is that along with condemnation, we need anguish and introspection. I think condemnation is appropriate, not of people, but of attitudes and actions. Let's face it, there has been a lot of hurt that's been done worldwide to the cause of Jesus Christ because of this scandal. I was, for instance, in Hong Kong in early June, and every day in the English language newspapers of Hong Kong, the PTL scandal was front page in Asia. If there's any scandal that hits the press in regard to church, Paul says, let it be the scandal of the cross. Christ died for us. From Eastern Europe, a person whose name I won't mention because this tape will have wide distribution beyond this body, but someone this body would know rather well who's ministered in this church, wrote me from an Eastern European country after this thing began to break and said, you wouldn't believe what's happening over here, George, with the newspapers. They're all under control of the government, and they have been saying, see, what we've been telling you all along is those Western Christians are decadent. And they have ran this scandal full tilt, saying this is what Christians are like. That's impacted the body there. And my friend in Eastern Europe said, charisma, that's this ability to get up and charm people, charisma without character leads to catastrophe. I know that there are media ministries that were begun by PTL in Asia, for example, that had to be significantly cut back financially. At the time it was told these ministries who were indigenous and reaching their own countries, it was told them that there was not sufficient funds. Now it turns out that the funds were being used to support an extravagant lifestyle, and the work of God was severely hindered because of that. Yes, there has been hurt, and it needs to be noted, and the actions need to be condemned. But there must always also be anguish and introspection, because you know, there's going to come a day when you and I stand before the Lord, individually and personally. Guess what, when we stand before the Lord? His first question to us is not going to be, well, what do you think about Jim Baker? His first question to us is not going to be, well, you think Oral Roberts did the right thing? His first question to us is going to be, what about you? What about you? And so if anything, we must take this time to also look within our own life and ask, am I being faithful to the Lord? In my own inner life, as well as in my outer life, am I being faithful to Christ and to His call upon my life? And if it be that we cannot answer that question yes, or if we cannot answer it with a wholehearted yes, then the Lord is speaking to us in this time as well. When the Lord judges us, He is going to ask us not if we have been successful, but if we have been faithful. He's going to ask us, have we been faithful? I think one of the most wonderful things that can yet come out of this scandal is if Jim and Tammy come back to the North Carolina Presbytery and say, brethren, and to the church, we are truly sorry, and we want to do again our first works over. And if they'll work out the process of Matthew 18 and let the Church of Jesus Christ see the beauty of restoring a minister. I sat in a presbytery meeting this week in which we had before us a minister whom we discipline. Because of the confidential nature of that situation, I cannot go into the details. Suffice it to say that probably it involved one of the greatest lapses of failure that any of us had ever seen in a minister that who was ultimately restored. Our normal process is that a person can be restored within a 2-year period after failure. This person was in a 5-year rehabilitation program, which required regular personal and family counseling, counseling with spiritual eldership, quiet, menial work in a church, including cleaning restrooms, sweeping floors, and things like visiting the sick and the lonely. No preaching ministry. There were character matters that needed to be addressed and rehabilitation time that was needed to get that person back in a place of confidence and standing with God, with their family, with the church, and with the world. And all of us presbyters who sat in that moment around that table with that brother and his wife, and heard their report of coming out of 5 years of discipline, there wasn't a dry eye among us. And as we said to that person, the past is behind you. God has a place for you in the future. It's remembered no more. Go forth and be again blessed and used of God. There was such a confidence on the part of everyone in that room that this problem would never, never happen again. The sin had been dealt with. It had been laid to rest. He was restored. There were hugs. There were tears. There was a marvelous work of restitution and restoration. That's what's needed in this moment as well. Not a running from the discipline, but a running to the discipline that out of it may become a rehabilitated life. And the same joy that waits a rehabilitated minister awaits every child of God who sins as a Christian. God regards your sin like the Father regarded the prodigal. The prodigal's coming back and saying, I don't deserve anything anymore. Just let me clean the church or Let me visit the sick. I don't want the ministry up in front of talking to people. Let me just do anything. And I think, by the way, that those who visit the sick and those who clean the church are in the day of judgment, for the most of them, get a lot more reward than those of us who stood up front here. So I'm not inferring that one ministry is better than another. I'm saying one's more visible than another. But that was the attitude of the prodigal son. You know what the father does when he gets a willing heart? His father says, "I love you," wraps his arm around him, holds a party for him. Because the Father is interested in our restoration. And the Church of Jesus Christ must always be concerned and interested in the restoration of its members and its leaders. Let us not in this time simply jump to a condemnation of failed leaders. Let us also see what the Holy Spirit may be saying to our hearts. Our Father, today we come to you and we realize that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that sinning process, Lord, not only attains to us prior to our conversion, but since we have followed you, we've also had times when we have failed you and failed others and sinned, and we've had to come again for forgiveness and for cleansing. We thank, Lord, of the psalmist who prayed that you would judge his hidden faults, and of David who prayed that you would search him and try him and know his ways and see if there be any wicked way in him. As we stand before you today, Lord, we realize that other than ourselves, you are the only one who has total access to our life. You even have access to parts of us that we don't have access to, our subconscious life and our memories which are repressed and buried. You have access to it all, Lord. And we simply want to lay ourselves again before you, the totality of us, and say, "Lord, search me and forgive me and cleanse me. And where I need to make restitution to other persons, where I need to put legs to my words, where my deeds need to match my confession, give me strength, God, for that as well." We pray that from our hearts, and we ask for your entire body, the church worldwide in this time. We know that in Acts, in your early church, whenever there was a loss, a grievous blow of some kind of the body, there came shortly afterward a great advance, a great, powerful, new thrust forward. Let that be in this time as well, Lord. Let from this debacle within the Christian community a new advance rise, and a church come out of it that is wiser, purer, more committed and disciplined, more holy than ever before. We ask these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.